see a widow in a foreign land and stay with her. And so I thought, since it's Mothering Sunday, I would try and unpack this verse, and we'll have a look through it, and hopefully God will be able to speak through me to each one of us and really challenge us, and hopefully we can go on a journey tonight together. So, over this past few weeks, I've been reading this passage and tried to extract the meaning that God would want me to share with each one of you. And it's not been easy, as I had initially hoped. But if we follow God's interaction with his people through the Bible, we notice that he rarely calls us to do easy things. He often calls people to participate in tasks that are challenging. And tonight, I hope that challenge may be present to us all, and we can learn something as God moves through this passage. So before I read it to you, I will start with a little history, a little background to provide context to the passage. Now, this is a picture of the Middle East in the 9th century BC. As you may be able to tell, if you can see this, the region is very fragmented. It's not as kind of segregated as it is today. And there's lots of kingdoms and tribal regions. And the two most notable kings in this area that I'll mention are Jehoshaphat, who was the king of Judah, and Ahab, who was king of Israel to the north. So in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 30, the Bible declares that Ahab had done more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. Ahab had married Jezebel, who was the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians to the north in modern-day Lebanon. That is to say that they were from Sidon in Phoenicia, in the very north of this picture, which was a key commercial influence in the region. So we have Ahab, the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and to the south, and Ethbaal, king of Sidon, to the north. Now, a book that I was reading dealing with the history of Ahab commended Ahab on his foreign policy. He made peace with Jehoshaphat, and because he married Ethbaal's daughter, it strengthened his position within the region. However, this book went on to explain that because Ahab's relationship with God was not as strong, and to use a pun, it was a whole new ball game. Now, why had Ahab done more evil in the eyes of the Lord? Well, Jezebel, being from Sidon, worshipped Baal. Literally, this means master or lord, and was used as a term to encompass a foreign god. Ahab and Jezebel reigned Israel from Samaria, which has a star in about the center of the diagram. And Ahab had built a temple and set up an altar for Baal. And this is where we begin our story. So if you have a Bible and you would like to turn I will be reading from the first book of Kings, chapter 17. And I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. That's the first book of Kings, chapter 17. Now Elijah, who was from Tishbe in Gilead, told King Ahab, "As surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, the God I serve, there will be no dew or rain during the next few years until I give the word." Then the Lord said to Elijah, "Go to the east and hide by Kerith Brook, near where it enters the Jordan River. Drink from the brook and eat what the ravens bring you, for I have commanded them to bring you food." So Elijah did as the Lord told him and camped beside Kerith Brook, east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him food, bread and meat each morning and evening, and he drank from the brook. But after a while, the brook dried up, for there was no rainfall anywhere in the land. Then the Lord said to Elijah, "Go and live in the village of Zarephath, near the city of Sidon. I have instructed a widow there to feed you." So he went to Zarephath. As he arrived at the gates of the village, he saw a widow gathering sticks, and he asked her, "Would you please bring me a little water in a cup?" as she was going to get it, he called to her, "Bring me a bite of bread also." But she said, "I swear by the Lord your God that I don't have a single piece of bread in the house, and I have only a handful of flour left in the jar and a little cooking oil in the bottom of a jug. I was just gathering a few sticks to cook this last meal, and then my son and I will die." But Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go ahead and do just as you've said, but make a little bread for me first. Then use what's left to prepare a meal for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There will always be flour and olive oil left in your containers until the time when the Lord sends rain and the crops will grow again." So she did as Elijah said, and she and Elijah and her son continued to eat for many days. There was always enough flour and oil, olive oil left in the containers, just as the Lord had promised through Elijah. Sometime later, the woman's son became sick. He grew worse and worse, and finally he died. Then she said to Elijah, "O man of God, what have you done to me? Have you come here to point out my sins and kill my son?" But Elijah replied, "Give me your son." And he took the child's body from her, arms, carried her up the stairs to the room where he was staying, and laid the body on his bed. Then Elijah cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, why have you brought tragedy to this widow who has opened her home to me, causing her son to die?" And he stretched himself out over the child three times and cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, please let this child's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's prayer, and the life of the child returned, and he revived. Then Elijah brought him down from the upper room and gave him to his mother. "Look," he said, "your son is alive." Then the woman told Elijah, "Now I know for sure that you are a man of God and that the Lord truly speaks through you." So reads God's word. So I want to progressively go through this passage and just tease out bits, hopefully, from the verses and see what God is trying to say through it. So as God's word tells us in verses 1 to 7, Elijah prophesied a drought in the land. Now we've just begun to unpack this verse, and this was the first difficulty that I came across when reading this passage. Now, is God subjecting a blanket punishment to a whole region just because of the actions of one king? One source I read supposed that the Baal that Jezebel and Ahab worshipped was Hadad, a god of rain, thunder, and agriculture. Hadad's name could only be spoken by priests, and so he was often referred to as Baal. Perhaps God is challenging their faith in this false god. Perhaps God is testing Ahab's foreign policy to see how much his human friends to the north and the south will help him in this time of need. Maybe God is simply withdrawing the blessings that he's bestowed on Israel. My conclusion is, I don't know. It's an uneasy feeling, this not knowing. Particularly, I feel, when sometimes a pastoral role is to provide answers. As a congregation, we seek to encounter God and to know him more and more. Curiosity is a wonderful thing, and a blessing, and an answer of, I don't know, falls heavy on the heart. But who am I to perform intellectual gymnastics so that I can reason God's decisions and actions? For me, there's a wondrous mystery in not being able to fathom God sometimes. It places him up there, not in a kind of physical sense, but in a deep knowing that he is superior to myself, and sometimes I must place my faith in his authority. Tertullian, a second century Christian, said, "That which is infinite is known only to itself. This it is which gives some notion of God, while yet beyond all our conceptions, our very incapacity of fully grasping him affords us the idea of what he really is. He is presented to our minds in his transcendent greatness as at once known and unknown." And for me, I just love that kind of, well, the end of that sentence, that through God's transcendent greatness, at once he is both known and unknown. Now, may I just publicly apologise to Andrew, because I've potentially sabotaged his Q&A next week, because whilst acknowledging that God is known through our unknowing, there is a great value in asking questions, and continued a longing to know God. And we are blessed with knowledge and understanding. And to not seek answers, I feel, does a great disservice to the intellect that God has blessed us with. So please do get involved and write questions for Andrew to answer next week. Not that I wouldn't want him to preach, but... Now, I felt that this unknowing was reflected by Elijah when he is told to leave his camp to the east of Samaria and walk approximately 8 miles to Zarephath. We see an obedience to God's call. Now, if I asked one of you to travel 80 miles or less, which is about the distance of that arrow, say I asked you to go to Manchester and you may drive and you have to meet someone who will feed you there. I wonder how many of us would go, let alone driving. How about walking there? How many of us have this unquestioning faith to fulfill God's plan as individuals, as a community, or even as a nation, to walk into that unknown, to place our trust so firmly in God? Now, this is not a criticism. Time and again, we see figures in the Bible questioning God's motives, wrestling with what God is calling them to do. And two examples which come to mind would be that of Jacob, who in Genesis chapter 32 literally wrestles with a stranger all night. And he receives, as dawn is breaking by this stranger, a blessing of the name Israel, for he had wrestled with God and with men and had won. Another probably more familiar example, which we sang about earlier, would be Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Before he was crucified, he was in such agony over what was to come that we read in Luke 22, verse 44, that Jesus sweated blood. However, in both these examples, Jacob and Jesus, they both wrestle with God and ultimately end up glorifying God. And so a more fitting question may be, are we willing to place our trust in God, perhaps even undergo hardship, that we might ultimately see God glorified? Now, if we look at verses 10 to 12, we can, I'd like to place a real challenge upon us as a church and as a body of Christ. We read that the widow declares to Elijah that she swears by the Lord, your God. See how her words distance herself from the God of Elijah. She is not an Israelite. She is not one of God's chosen. And she doesn't see herself as chosen by God. Yet God is still using her. Jesus mentions this story in Luke chapter 4, reading from verse 25, and this is what he has to say. Certainly there were many needy widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the heavens were closed for 3.5 years, and a severe famine devastated the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them. He was sent instead to a foreigner, a widow in Zarephath, in the land of Sidon. And when Jesus says this in the synagogue, so incensed were the people, so angry by these words of Jesus, that they intended to push him off a cliff. So my challenge is that when we seek not to polarize our faith, not to see the world as Christians and non-Christians, as those in the synagogue clearly saw the world as Jews and non-Jews, but that we might seek to bless all those who we come into contact with. And in turn, we hope and pray that they may bless us also. If you were with us this morning, Andrew called upon us to stretch our faith to care, not because we have to, not because we're told to, and I would even go so far as not to say because we fear the punishment of eternal judgment, but to care because it reflects God's glory. See how Elijah symbolically walks all the way through Israel to get to Phoenicia. Let us be mindful that those who pass on the opportunity to walk with God, God symbolically shows them that through his prophet, he will display his glory in other nations. As we have been seeking over the past few weeks in the evening service to strengthen our church, let us long to be a place where God dwells. Let us long to burn with a passion to be a place where God's truly life-giving and life-changing presence is felt and then freely given through us to others. If I may echo the quote Andrew raised this morning, the light that shines furthest shines brightest near home. And finally, from these two passages, I just want to draw out the passion that the widow displays, that she would be out foraging for sticks for one last meal for herself and her son. To conclude these passages, I simply ask that this evening, whether it be now, whilst I'm speaking, and you're not reading your pastor's printout, or later on after the service, or even later on tonight, that we be grateful and thankful to God for our mothers and those that have played a maternal role in our lives, for the zeal and passion that they bring, that even at the point of death, they would seek to provide one last meal for their offspring. Now, do we have this passion? Do we have this zeal that we would seek to provide one last meal for one another? Would we share our last meal with a complete stranger? Praise be to God that we live in a land of plenty, and a last meal for us may seem like such a far-fetched ideal. But let me assure you, for people in this city, people in this country, and people in this world, that is an everyday reality. I pray that that we as a church continue to focus outwards to those in need, to reach out to those who are spiritually and physically hungry. Now, if we look at verses 13 to 17, verse 13 starts with the most common phrase of Jesus in the Bible: do not be afraid. Elijah seeks to comfort the woman even at the point of death. But I was drawn to Elijah seeking a little piece of bread for himself first. After our gift day last week, I pondered upon the passage and I reflected upon how, if we are called to tithe, and I know this church promotes you give as you feel you can. If you can't give anything, that's fine. If you can give more than 10%, that's wonderful. We as a church give freely. And if I'm honest, we do some wonderful things through the money that we give. Through small sacrifices in the name of God, great things can be seen. Whether that is financial sacrifice or physical sacrifice through time or one of our gifts. We are current witnesses to this as we pray for the team that goes out to Rwanda. With Ian giving his medical expertise, Dave sharing their management experience, and Beth being able to share her enthusiasm with young children. And we also thank the congregation for the generous giving of clothes and money for the hospital. Truly, thanks be to God. I also became in awe of Elijah's faith in God, declaring that the widow's jars will not become empty until the drought subsides. In the midst of all this suffering and this famine, when all the widow can foresee for her future is one last meal before death, to be so sure of God's blessings in such circumstances is a blessing in itself. To use the old Hebrew phrase, which I have heard or witnessed time and time again, in times of need, Jehovah Jireh, simply meaning the Lord provides. Now, if we look at verse 17, it brings about another difficult passage. After the feel-good factor that we may have had with God providing for Elijah and the widow and her son, we read of a deadly twist in the tale. The son had become increasingly ill, even to the point of death. And again, we ask and struggle with why does God let such an event happen? We empathize with the widow. We feel her pain. One point I want to draw out is that the widow refers to Elijah as, "O man of God." From reading this passage, I'm not so sure she believes what she says. I would propose that she's placing an authority on Elijah, making him accountable so that she can place the blame on him. She asks Elijah, "What have you done to me? Have you come here to point out my sins and kill my son?" She seems to disregard it as a direct act of God and an act more on behalf of Elijah. She sees Elijah as the one who has caused her this sorrow. And this scenario withheld a resonance with the beginning of humanity in Genesis for me. The widow sees her sin as the cause of her son's fate, just as we perceive the actions of Adam and Eve as having drawn humanity away from God and caused our own spiritual suffering. And I will return to this theme later on. Now we read in verse 20 that Elijah wrestles with God, yet not for his own gain, but on the behalf of another. Why has God done this injustice to the widow? Elijah questions God's motives. Sometimes I feel, and you may also, that when Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy will be done," we must accept our fate. We must accept what has happened to us, and Just see it as God's will. But I would appeal to the patriarch of our faith to question this attitude that we may have. In Genesis chapter 18, we read Abraham pleading with God over the destruction of Sodom. In verse 25, Abraham makes such a beautiful argument to God. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of the earth do right? Will not God do what is right? I have to believe that he will. When we read or watch the news, where there is so much turmoil and suffering in this world, whether it be in Bahrain, Burma, Libya, Japan, or even here in England, in Preston, suffering is upon us. Yet will not the Lord, our God, do what is right? The answer, of course, is yes. He will judge the nations, but until then, he has poured out his grace upon each one of us freely, and we are called to distribute this grace freely to one another. God will do what is right, but let's not sit back and wait. We ourselves should seek to do what is right, here and now. We may not solve all of the world's problems, but we are told that there will be a time when God does. So do not be disheartened, for Paul writes in chapter 4, his letter to the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Now, as I mentioned earlier, verses 21 to 23 seem to bring back for me this biblical narrative or this biblical story beginning with Adam and Eve. Why does Elijah stretch out over the child three times? When I was thinking about this sermon, and particularly this symbolism which came to my mind in the story of Adam and Eve, and the way that death was brought out into the world, I couldn't help but also see the symbolism in this new life. And I saw it as a microcosm for the biblical story. The 3 days before Jesus rose again seemed to be symbolized in Elijah's three stretches before the child was revived. Now, maybe I'm reading too much into this passage. Maybe after last week's baptism, the symbolism of new life was prominent in my thinking. But I am reminded that we may all pray daily that God can renew our lives, refresh us with his Holy Spirit, and that the wrongs we have done yesterday may be forgiven, and we may be spiritually revived to fulfill the desires for God for us today. Now, to conclude, verse 24, finally, if you remember earlier, I mentioned how I didn't feel that the widow was truly honest with what she said in her grief. I don't believe she truly believed that Elijah was a man of God at that time, even after the miracle of providing oil and flour during the drought. And since verse 24 ends with the widow confessing, now I know for sure that you are the man of God, she seems to affirm this. Now she knows. Now she gets it. Whereas before she may have been about 99% sure. This new life has reaffirmed her faith. In the words which Elijah speaks and in the work of God through Elijah. My final challenge to us all tonight is that we may follow this example. We have been blessed by God in so many ways. You have, each one of you. Now you may be sat there thinking, everyone else perhaps, but God's blessings have been transparent to me. And like the widow in times of strife and difficulty, one might fail to recognize God's work. And we need to continue living that biblical story of dying to our old ways, becoming revived in a new life, which we are offered freely through Jesus Christ, acknowledging, like the widow, that Jesus was not just a man of God, but he was God incarnate, and that by this we may truly know God working in our lives, that we may recognize God working in our lives through other people, whether they be a part of this church or outside its walls. And finally, that we may be a blessing to those whom we encounter day to day. Because you and I have the same ability as Elijah. You and I can both share this gospel. And because of this, you and I have the ability to see people spiritually reborn. Amen.